Bibles and open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 14 of 2 Corinthians 13. Hard to believe we've come to the end of this series, but this is the last message in the book of 2 Corinthians. Begin reading in verse 13. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration. Comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Father, this morning as we enter into a time of looking into your word, we pray that you would remove the distractions from our minds. Help us to focus and to listen to your Holy Spirit through your word. Give us discernment, wisdom, and understanding. Help me to be out of the way, for Christ to be exalted in all things. Help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we may be able to prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God for us today and the time you give us on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Two chickens tied at the legs and thrown over a clothesline may be united, but they don't have unity. These words come from the late pastor Leslie Flynn, and he paints an accurate picture, I think, of our culture today. Like two chickens, Americans are tied together and they're tossed over the clothesline of life, politics, under the same flag, but they're clawing. And they're fighting and they're pecking for their individual rights. And it's not a pretty sight. I wish the report on the American church was better, but it isn't always, the report isn't always so good. And I'd be lying to you if I told you it was better. Thomas Rainer, CEO of Church Answers, had recently done a survey. And it was a religious survey for individuals concerning their thoughts about all kinds of different attitudes towards Christ. But before that, there was an article that he put out called 25 Silly Things Church Members Fight Over. Now, I'm not going to give you all 25, okay? That's a lot. I'm just going to give you four of my favorite. So, Dan, you have to stand for the first one. Go ahead. These are actual arguments. Arguments over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. A fight over whether to build a children's playground to use on that land or to use it for a cemetery. Quite contrasting. A dispute on whether the Lord's Supper can have cran grape juice instead of grape juice. Can you imagine being in those discussions, by the way, anyway? An argument whether the church should allow deviled eggs at church fellowships. One guy blogged back on that one. He couldn't help himself. I don't know who it was, but you know how they have those people come. And he said, well, maybe if they placed angel food cake alongside, it'd be all right. So I don't know. So these are the things that are silly, but there are things that aren't silly and they are serious. But one thing we know from the Bible is this. God hates those who bring about disunity in his church. I'm going to say that again so you understand. God hates those. That's strong words, but I'm going to back them up here in a second. God hates those who bring any kind of disunity in the church. You need to know that. So this comes from Proverbs 6, 18 and 19. You don't have to turn. You can stay there in Corinthians, but I'll read it for you. It says there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. God hates anyone who does this. The late Pastor Adrian Rogers, great preacher, once said this in a sermon concerning unity. He says, if you are a Christian who sows discord within the church, there are several things that are going on. First, you dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, you commit self-mutilation, for you are attacking the body of Christ, which you are a part. Powerful words, aren't they? King David was brought to tears. The situation was he had just come out from years of fighting. And much of the fighting was inward fighting between him, his camp, and Saul's camp. And that seems to be over. And he's looking up and he sees all the people coming together to worship, watching them pull in the parking lot with their chariots, right? And the guys are clearing out the sand from the sandstorm and parking. And he's watching all this. And having been through all that experience, he's led to tears. And later on, he writes this psalm. I'll just read the first verse from Psalm 133. David says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Hallelujah. That's a man who says from experience. Here's the big idea. Are you ready? BBC can have a bigger impact on and make a lasting difference to the people of Kokomo and this county for Christ if we strive together in unity. That is exactly what Paul's desire for the church is here as well, clearly stated. He actually started this earlier, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says this, he's writing this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. He was never a Baptist, was he? Can you imagine? All of you agree. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. I got to tell you, that's hard, even at the family level, just asking, where do y'all want to eat lunch? Right? It's hard to get there. Paul lays that out early on in his letters to the Corinthians. Unity is so important. You see that in sports world. Man, if you could get teams to fight and bicker amongst each other, they've already lost. You see it? You see it in the music world. If one guy decides on his own that he's going to do what he wants to do in the marching field, that marching band probably won't score very well. Or if he decides he wants to play what he wants to play and not what's in front of him, I'm not sure what the concert will sound like. I have to admit that this was accidental, of course. But I remember a sacred concert our senior year, and the brass choir had this special number they're going to start everything off with. And there I am with my brothers and sisters standing in the Cedarville on the stage. And there's about, I don't know, maybe 20, 25 brass. And we're starting out and we're playing this majestic thing, this great hymn of the faith. And somehow I got mixed up with when I was supposed to come in and when I wasn't. And man, it was supposed to be a pause, and I thought he was pausing. I thought he was directing the next one, which is going to be a very loud, very high note. And he went like that, and I went, wah! I was the only one playing. Now, I had been to a few rehearsals, so I knew something was wrong. Either they were all wrong, or I was wrong. Yes. So when he says that you all agree, same mind, same judgment, it's not an easy task. He's not saying it's easy. He's saying it's right. So Paul made this plea, I want you to understand, in the context of our passage. He's making this plea in the midst of a diverse people. You do know that. They come from different backgrounds. They come from different experiences, different cultures, different race, different economic status, different religious understandings. This is the church he's working with, and it's not really much different today, is it? It's all this. These people are coming with their own sets worldview. And Paul is saying, come together. He's saying it as an expectation. It's a command under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ to live and to work together as one body for one cause. And the reason it's possible is because all of us, with all our different backgrounds and all our different experiences and knowledge that we bring in here, have been united together in Christ. We share the same blood. We had a transformation at the cross when the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covered our sins and gave us new life, gave us a new identity. Now, what was separated is now united. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Brothers and sisters. So this is the basis as he moves on. But where there is division and sin within the church, that really leaves a bad taste in people's mouth, both Christian and non-Christian. Back to Lifeway Research Company, a poll they did sampling a large sampling of Americans around the country. The topic had to do with religion and beliefs. I'm not going to read the whole survey. It's huge. But two questions for our consideration. It's pretty illuminating. First question deals about Jesus Christ. They had a lot of different questions, but the big idea was, you know, one about his divinity, his work, his reputation, and all that. So though many did not see Jesus as necessarily being divine, many of the people that were polled were Christians. A large majority of Americans did view Jesus favorably. Are you surprised? 71%. Now, if you ever read polls, that's huge. 71% of the response said they believe Jesus makes a positive difference in a person's life and were willing to talk about Jesus. Wow, that's some good news, I think, personally. But hang on to your pew, okay? Here comes the other news. A second set of questions were asked about their same attitude towards the Christian church. The results are staggering. 72% of the people polled said they had a negative view of the church. And there were several reasons for that. Let's be expected that that's going to happen. It doesn't matter what organization it is, whether it's a restaurant, a school, a team, an orchestra, or a church, there's always going to be those who are upset for whatever reasons. We know that. So we take that with a grain of salt. But 72% is a large number. And though some of those things that they're upset about with the church are probably legitimate, it does cause us to pause and say, why is there such a disconnect between the master and his servants? Why the favorable view of Jesus Christ, but a very negative view of his disciples? I think it's something to think about. Paul didn't poll anybody here, but if you've read 2 Corinthians, you know that he's just gone through a long time of dealing with division and frustration and everything else, so he's living this. And the expectation is that we are not to be divided at all. No one wants to be around a church that doesn't get along. Almost all my life, the churches I was in were because either my parents, I was just in the house and I went to my parents' church, dad being a pastor as well, or the church we served in, at whatever level we were serving in. We had a moment in time when we moved from the ministry in Florida, South Florida, going to seminary in Dallas, Texas. We were so excited. It was actually kind of the first time, really, that we could think of in our young life that we get a chance to shop for church. Wow. Usually you're hired on or you were in a family and you didn't have a choice, but this was new, and it was like, wow, this is going to be great. So we did some shopping around and learned about 2 weeks into it, shopping for a church is not fun. So it just gets the, yeah, there's a lot of things. That's a whole other topic. So we decided, well, you know what? We could be here. There's so many churches in Dallas, if you've ever looked. You could be there for 10 years and not visit all of them. So we said, well, let's go to this one. A friend invited us, and we went up there, and we started to get involved. And we were all in the church about a month. True story. Jared had just been born. He actually just been dedicated like a week or two earlier. I'm not sure the exact time. It was early on, though, because we had only been there maybe a couple months. And at the end of one service on Sunday morning, all the elders of the church came up front. And one guy came up with a mic, and he said, we just want you to all know that every one of us are resigning. Well, I looked at Dawn, I said, I guess we're done here. Because we had not, that is the last thing we needed, being a full-time student and all the ministry we had with the Christian school we were involved in. Can you imagine having that on your plate as well? I'm only saying that, not that people shouldn't stay and try to work through it. I'm saying it leaves a bad taste. That's the experience that people could have when there's fighting in any organization, but especially the church. Paul has good news, though. 2 Corinthians 13:11-14 really gives us a way. He provides a way to close that gap a little bit more. And I hope you'll follow along with this. And this has been a great study. In fact, it could be 6 sermons on its own. You'll see that early on. But how to close the gap between master and servant, between Jesus and his followers. And it really all revolves around that big idea, unity. Unity in the faith. Let's walk through it. He starts off by saying, finally, brothers. Finally, brothers. The word finally is used quite a few times throughout the New Testament. It's kind of one of those things, hey, I gotta tie a few loose ends together before I end this. Now you gotta think, he's been fighting what? Certain topics this whole letter. And a lot of things he probably wanted to say were on the back burner because he's dealing with this false teaching or whatever it is. And he finally is done with that, and he says, well, before I end my letter, I got these things I want to say. But he calls them brothers. So unity, really, this concept of unity as we see it develop begins with a relationship. A relationship. We already talked about we are in a relationship with one another through our common Father and His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His shed on the blood on the cross made it possible for us to be united in Him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul writes this very thing at the beginning. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there it is. Unity begins with relationship. Now put these two ideas together, okay? We've got this idea of fellowship and brotherhood. He calls us all brothers and sisters in the Lord. And what you're getting now is a group of people, once again, from all these diverse backgrounds coming together. And yet, those diverse things do not keep us from having the same mind, of having the same common goal, of having the same desires and passions for Christ as we work together. Christians are not ever called to work independently from the body of Christ. We are one in the body. He didn't ask the hand to go chop itself off and run off some foreign land somewhere and do his own thing. No, we are to work together in the name of Christ, always together. And so it begins with this relationship. So I would simply ask, what's your relationship with the Lord? Because that's where it starts. Our unity in this church starts with our personal relationship with our Father. If that is good, then there's a good chance this can be good. But if we're off in the far country because we decided for whatever we think that our way is best and what we need to do is right, and we walk away and go off to the far land, then there's no good relationship at all with the family or the Father. It only comes through a relationship. It starts with Him. How is your relationship with God today? If you don't get anything else out of this message, I think that's a good question to ask every day. Let's stop. There was a sign on one of the professor's desk that said, let's get through all the stuff and ask the question, how's your walk with God? I think that's a good question. because that's where it is. Unity in the church begins with your relationship and my relationship with our Father. And then that relationship is spilled off into one another. After this, though, there's a series of six imperatives. This is really fascinating. Six imperatives. Now, for translational purposes, and it's a really good translation, they've added words, but this is kind of how it would read if you were to just read it from the original. It goes like this. He says, finally, brothers, you rejoice, you restore, you comfort, you agree, you peace. These are not suggestions. They're all in the imperative. They are commands. If we're going to maintain the right relationship with God and one another, these are the things that must be a part of our body. Family, this is what we got to do. Let's walk through all these things. First of all, do you see the collective you that's used? In each one of these, it's all what's known as second person plural. In other words, it's a collective plural you, being all of us together. You don't get an exception. You don't get an exception. We're all in it together. So these commands are for all of us, everyone. That's important to know. Because when we get down at the nitty-gritty to applying principles of life and responsibilities in the body of Christ and using our gifts, it is a you concept, not him or her. It's all of us doing that. So it begins with that. But then, by the way, I'm just curious, what do you think is the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept, right? I would have said that too, except exactly that's actually not correct. Not according to the Greek language. If you use the Greek, the shortest verse in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. Rejoice. And that's our first word today. He begins with the relationship of the family by addressing our attitude. You ever have a kid give you attitude? I will not ask the question if your spouse is giving you attitude. That we're not doing that. Have you ever given someone attitude before? I rarely do it, but I have. Yeah, I find it in the order here that he starts with our attitude. We have the relationship. It's already there. We are children of God. We are sealed forever, children of Christ, children of the Father, brothers with our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says you need to have the right attitude. You need to be in an attitude of rejoicing. Doing a word study on this is fascinating. It's fascinating. Rejoice comes up a lot, as you can imagine, in the Bible. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I'm going to give you just two to think about. One of the reasons we rejoice is because we rejoice over something we hear. Anyone like good news? Just Wendy's the only one. I heard a whoop. Good news. Yeah, we love good news. That's the idea here of receiving good news. It's all over the scriptures. In Acts 13:48, when the Jews were complaining or whatever else, and Paul was trying to share this gospel with them, he says, you know what? I'm going to the Gentiles. I was called to that. The scriptures say that when they received this gospel, the Gentiles were glad. They rejoiced. They were happy. Why? Because they heard the words of eternal life. They're rejoicing. They're happy. So it's something you hear. Something you hear. I love to hear good things, don't you? Amen. Love to hear the good things. Titus 3:9. Paul was so happy because he got a really good report about what was going on with the believers. The believers were standing firm in the faith there, and they were rejoicing as well. So we have that going on. So you have rejoicing from something you hear, but you also have rejoicing in the midst of suffering. How many people love to suffer? Yeah, I don't. Colossians 1:24 talks about suffering and the purpose. One of the things that it does do this. It brings the child of God closer to Christ. It draws you in. I am not saying that in the midst of all the suffering, we don't struggle with questions, that we don't struggle with sometimes anger or frustration, even at God. I am not saying that at all. In fact, I think the Lord understands that and works through that with us. But what it does do is that when something happens that's difficult, we are drawn immediately to our Creator. Did you find that interesting with that NFL player? That's exactly what the world did. Someone, I don't know if all those people were Christians. Would you say it's a pretty good chance they weren't all Christians? Yet, because of suffering, there was a moment in time they looked to God. Amen. Suffering will do that. So you can rejoice in suffering, not that you like it, but that it's what it can do for you. Help you grow. Help you to become more like Christ. 1 Peter 4:13 is a powerful verse as well about this. Rejoice in suffering for Christ, because what it does, it brings eternal glory from Christ when He comes. When the Lord Jesus comes, and as we walk and live for Him, and because we live for Him, we are suffering because we're taking His stand, we will receive from Him a crown of His glory. I can't explain what all that is, other than it's an opportunity for us to reflect the glory of God for all eternity. It's something that the apostle says, you should really want this. This is good, to be like Jesus forever. So he says, rejoice. He starts off, if we're going to have unity, we got to get our attitudes right with God, with each other, with our lives and the way things are going. Things don't always go well, but we can always be in a state of rejoicing. That was said earlier in prayer by Pastor Brian and through our singing as well. God is in control. We can rejoice. So the church is unified together when they rejoice in God together. And they rejoice in all times. But then he goes on to another command. He says, you restore. You restore. The ESV translates it well. Aim for restoration. And I think that's a really good translation for us to grasp as Americans. It's the aim for restoration. It helps us to understand that it is a process. It's a process that takes place. You restore. Why do we need a process? I thought I was restored. Yes, we are restored positionally with God through Jesus Christ. When we trust in His living and resurrected Son, we are forever redeemed, forever saved. But living on this side of heaven, there's a lot of struggle we have. We struggle with our own sin, and our brothers and sisters, believe it or not, struggle with their own sins, and there's a constant going on of restoration that takes place. Maybe you can make it through a day without getting in an argument with someone. That's awesome. Maybe you can make it a week. Have you been able to make it a month? That's amazing. But the point is, Paul says he understands that there is need for restoration. He just went through a whole book trying to help the church to restore. It says because of that, you need to aim for it all the time. But here's the picture that I love. In Matthew 4:21, this word is used. But the context of that, it's the fishermen that are mending holes in their net. Now, what do they do? Why does that happen? Through the natural course of their work, you're going to get tears. There's going to be holes. There's going to be things that happen in your life you're not looking for. You got to fish. You got to eat. And so you're casting your net. You're working. And these holes take place. In order for you to be effective, though, those holes need to be mended. Now, there's a lot of Christians that walk around that have holes like all of us do, but rather than mend them through restoration, they just want to hold on to their bitterness, hold on to their anger, hold on to say, I am not going to forgive because that hurt too much. And they got holes all through their spiritual net and are not effective at all for a testimony of Jesus Christ in the community or in the church. It is not good. So Paul says, you must aim for restoration and begin the sewing together of the holes that naturally happen in the course of life. Restore, restore with humility. Restore one another. It'll make a difference. And the church is united when we make it one of our values and one of our passions to restore broken relationships with God and one another. The next command is comfort. You comfort. This one's used more than any word in the list. Over 100 times in the New Testament. There's all different kinds of comfort, of course, but the basic idea is that there's verbal comfort coming alongside, giving them a pep talk, a cheer, a word of love towards them, just something that will hold them up. But comfort is also action. It's being there for somebody. I've had situations in my life and also where I was also part of the situation where a difficult time was happening and people would come alongside and they didn't say much at all. They just were there. This happens oftentimes even when you go visit someone who's either going through a tough time or maybe they're at the hospital with a loved one. They don't remember. Don't hold them to try to remember anything you said. But what they will remember is that you showed up and you were there. This is the comfort, he says. This is what brings unity to us. We are a family. We're a family. Are we truly? Do we encourage one another? Well, if we do, then what we're doing is we're developing this unity that makes the watching world peer in and say, I want that. Man, I don't have that. Those people care for each other. They're helping one another. They're encouraging one another. That's right. That's what happens when you come together in comfort. The next command is one that blows my mind. We've made fun of it somewhat already. He says that you agree. Agree with one another. Agree? What's he talking about? Paul's talking about the things that are non-negotiables of the faith. He's not talking about things that are liberties that we can make in Christ. One person might think that this participating in this event is okay, and one person in the faith might think participating in that is not okay. And if Scripture's silent on it, those are what we call liberties, as long as they're not breaking any of God's laws. Those are liberties. He's not talking about liberties. You don't have to agree that I actually root for the Colts, okay, or you root for some other team. Or whatever it is. Paul is talking about the things that matter. You need to agree on the inerrancy of Scripture. We need to agree together if we're going to be unified together that this is the Word of God. This doesn't just contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And because it's the Word of God, it is the standard to be followed. Not my opinions, not yours. What does God say? We have to agree on that or we're not going to get anywhere. We're going to have your opinion, I'm going to have my opinion, but at the end of the day, what does God say about it? We have to agree on the deity of Christ. Who is Jesus? Who is this one who claimed to be Messiah? Who is this one who died on a cross some 2,000 years ago, was crucified, and then there was reports of him that he's got an empty tomb. Their disciples are saying, he's alive, they've seen him. What do we believe about that? What you believe about Jesus is everything because he is the one and only Savior of the world. We got to have the same mind. We got to agree on that. We must agree. So if we're going to have unity, we have to come together and agree on certain things. And the things that don't matter or the things where there's liberty, my friend, we must not allow those to cause divisions among us. We had experienced that in the church over the last several years from time to time. Paul would say, enough of that. Let's agree on Christ, his word, and the mission and work together towards that cause. Paul's next word is peace. It actually, the translation is beautiful. Live in peace. Excellent. As much as depends on you, live in peace. We don't live in a peaceful world. But that's what makes us attractive, if we're unified and together by being peaceful in chaos. It's the picture of the bird, the contrast of the bird that's sitting on the log outside with a snowstorm, and he's just getting pulverized, and he doesn't look very happy. And his friend across the way, sitting inside and not in a hole in the log, completely protected while the storm is all around him. That is peace. We're not going to avoid the storms of life. We're not going to avoid that. But the peace that we have that passes understanding is what's the testimony to the community. How many times have you asked the question, I don't know how a person gets through this without the Lord? Have you said that? How many times have you said, I don't know how people can do this without Christ? I don't know how people can face this without Christian friends. I don't understand how they could even go to a funeral, even if they have friends, if there's no hope of eternal life. That's it. But the church's message of peace is disrupted when we let division come in. What people see, and they can't hear the good things of Christianity because all they see is the fighting. Paul says, that's got to stop. Be at peace with God. Be at peace with one another. Another word that might help is the word harmony. Have harmony with one another. You're not going to agree on everything. You're not going to be able to say, well, yes, I see your point of view on this or I see your point of view on that. But at the core, we are one in the bond of love. And then he ends with this. God rewards his church when they work together. And Paul's final command is interesting. He says, greet. He says it twice, actually, different way. Greet, greet. I think one of the greatest witnesses to our community can give is to see how much the body of Christ loves each other. Now, I don't know if you've ever been down this road, but I experienced this in other places, and maybe you've experienced it in other places or even here. Have you ever walked down a church hall and somebody saw your eyes and turned around and ran the other way? And you know why. It wasn't because they forgot something in the Sunday school class. Because something happened. And there's a problem. Now, I know I'm getting real personal here, but this is life. This is what goes on. And people will ignore each other, or they'll see each other at the store, and maybe you'll catch the eyeball of somebody that you don't want to talk to. And there it is. I understand. I've been on the other side of that where I probably aggravated someone and they didn't want to see me. I get that. I really do. But we can't promote that and let that be part of our lifestyle. Paul says, greet one another. How's the world supposed to know that you love one another? How are they supposed to know that about me unless you do love one another? And that involves greeting, and you're glad to see one another. And though you may disagree, and you just don't want to be disagreeable with each other. Get along, love, care, pray. And the best thing you can do for your enemy is to pray for them and love them. In Christ, you don't have to agree with them. But this world is watching how we treat one another, how we talk, and I'm not on Facebook, so I can really blast it, honestly, how we talk about each other on Facebook, how we interact with each other on Twitter, whatever it is. I don't know. I don't do any of that. I can hardly keep up with my emails. We have nothing to do with that. And the best thing we can do this community and our testimony to it is to make a commitment today that we will not be a part of that ever. We may not agree, but we will always love and help one another. These are Paul's final words in a long letter. These are Paul's final words, and they are all commands. Six of them. Did you catch them? They're not options. He says, do this. And the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. And I got to tell you something. That's one hamburger that'll sell in Kokomo. The love of God and his people. Would you pray with me, please? Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. This was a hard message to prepare because in the midst of doing it, God had to do a lot in me. I am not a perfect man and struggle with these same things you do, which is why I'm coming together with you now and asking you to take an honest look in your heart. Are these six things, do they describe you well? The Holy Spirit will speak to you. He will talk to you. And if there's anything there, one or two that might stand out more than others, would you humble yourself with me and let us go together to the Father even now and cry out to him and say, Dear Father, you spoke to me today about this in my life. Maybe it's something that you're holding a grudge with somebody. Maybe they've hurt you or a family member. Maybe it's a frustration with God himself. Maybe it's one of those other things on the list. Maybe you've decided to put yourself in a fortress and not be a part of a body, and you don't really interact with hardly anyone in this body. And Paul says if we want to be a church that's impactful for Jesus Christ, we must be a unified church. And that means we must follow these six commands of one another. So join me in prayer as we ask God to bind us together. Father, this morning as we come to you, I believe that most people here want to follow after you and be effective and be able to stand before you and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Not for just a pat on the back, as good as that is, but as an expression of our thankfulness and our love for you for all that you've done for us. But there's things that get in the way. Frustrations. God, these things are weights that are keeping us from running our race well. These are potholes in the road as we're running and we're falling in and we're twisting our ankles and we're getting out of the race because we just can't let go of things. God, they're not doing any good for us and they're not helping the body heal. Lord, our city needs this message. And one of the most powerful ways to do that is to see a church unified in love under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, following the Word of God together. If there's relationships that need to be mended, Lord, may we do the best that we can, as much as depends on us, to get it done and get it done now, we ask, so that this church, meaning the people, not this building and the name on the building and all that, Lord, fall short of what's important. It's the people in it that gather together. This body of believers, Father, I pray that through our love for you and one another, we will see great opportunities and inroads into this community. As we not only stand by for one another, but we begin to see the community and their needs and come alongside and stand by them when they need our help, when no one else stands for them, so that they can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Thank you for your great love, and thank you for this great word, and thank you for Paul's letter to Corinthians that has challenged us to live together in unity. In the name of Christ our Savior, I pray. Amen.